We're going to look at Psalm 20 today. It's a short one. It appears to be a prayer for the king. Most of the commentators that I've read and things that kind of feed into or draw from Psalm 20 think that it was before the king went. It says it's a Psalm of David. So, thinking that it was a psalm before David went to battle. It was a prayer of dedication and hope for him and his success and then for the nation as a whole. As we read it, we'll hear voices in the psalm change. It'll start out with people praying and saying, "We hope you." And that'll go verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, the voice changes, and the people are including themselves. We hope we, or there's an aspect of the we-ness of it. And then it goes back to you. In verse 6, there's a singular I. And it's actually not even a whole verse. Verse 5 is one that has three lines, and there's only two that say we, and then it goes back to you or your in that. Now, the reason I'm going through that little bit of detail, it seems like the whole psalm is it's either a covenantal prayer or a community prayer, congregational, or if it's in the realm of corporate worship, it would make it liturgical, with different parts of the congregation taking a role at different times. In the 2 weeks that I've read it and contemplated it, it's just become sort of a really, really joyful psalm to pray. So with that, let me read Psalm 20. We're going to do what R.C. Sproul does sometimes. Please stand for the reading of the Word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings in regard with favor, your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the first portion of the psalm I mentioned was a singular you. Actually, the you that's being referred to is singular throughout. They're talking to the king. We're praying for the king. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The thinking that he's going in battle, the reference to a day of trouble, kind of moves on forward to actually near the very end, where they're making a comparison between some trust in horses, some trust in the size and the strength of the army, and yet we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So the chariots and the horses being implements of battle. I And yet, I'll kind of jump right into to an application or a thought that seems apt and fitting for us. That whether it's a king, a ruler, anybody in any form of leadership really desires and benefits the prayers of God's people. It's our privilege to receive those and to benefit from them, and it's yours to give for them. Again, I said that the you is singular, the king being the representative of the people and the nation. Some cross references that I ran across, they might sound, when we read them, they might sound not direct. I kind of have to let them sink in a little bit. John, would you look at Lamentations 4:20?
What is it?
Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20. James, would you take a look at 2 Samuel 21:17? While you're looking those up, I'm going to grab a few Bibles.
Psalm 20.
Okay. All right.
No, that's all right. Thanks.
Are you ready?
420, right?
Please.
The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations.
The identification of the life of the people in that verse in Lamentations. Like I said, it's not a verse that just comes right out and says, but the close association of the people of God with the king. The king had been this was in the time of exile, and the king had been captured, and you know they were praying that under the shadow of the king, that the captured king would take the nation into captivity. And then the verse in 2 Samuel verse 17. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 21:17. Did I miss that?
I have no idea.
Okay.
Did you assign it to somebody?
I thought I did.
You can just read it.
Yeah, I will.
I have it if you want.
Okay.
2 Samuel 21:17.
Yes.
But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.
The setting in chapter 21 was a series of battles and wars with Philistines and other nations. And the prior context, I think, was David had kind of gotten himself in a fix, and one of the soldiers of the enemies, this was Philistines, and the guy was ready to send his spear through David, and one of his mighty men or one of his other soldiers got there first and rescued David. And this is, King, you can't go out to battle anymore, lest you die in battle. And off goes the wording was, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel, that close association with the king and the nation. And then the second half of verse 1, he reads, the name of the God of Jacob, showing the continuity. That was my note. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And that shows the continuity, both of the covenant people, the king, and, you know, God's ongoing care and protection, He cared for Jacob. He cared for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moved on to Moses, and then the covenant with David, establishing his dynasty, his kingdom, and the identification with that. I think it was at the end of Psalm 18. There was a similar reference that it was the end of a victorious statement that.
Or water.
Yes, please. Water would be great. Anyway, I had it in my notes because it stood out in that particular psalm to me that calling back he's not really doing anything different. He's not calling on another God, but he recognized the ongoing the continuity of the covenant. The name, of course, is not a magical token. It's not something that some pagan nations would would invoke the name of their god like it was supposed to do magical things for them. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We understand his name being symbolic of who he is. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against the multitude, O Lord. Again, that symbolic representation of the fullness of the God of Israel. It comes up a lot in the Old Testament. It comes up a lot in the Psalms. Can you guys think of any other instances, whether Old Testament or similar in the New Testament, that we identify with the name of the God, with the name of God representing His full characteristic.
Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's one I hadn't thought of. I was thinking also the model prayer that we often pray. Hallowed be your name, and not merely repeating his name, but who God is. May who you are be hallowed. As we recognize your name,
I was thinking of so often in the Old Testament, it says, "I'm not doing this for you, but for my name's sake."
Oh yeah,
Ezekiel 36.
Yeah, and that was a lengthy passage. He says,
"His name over and over."
Yeah.
For my name's sake.
Yeah. Because you're a stiff-necked people and you're not going to obey the covenant, and so I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this to demonstrate who I am.
My name, lift up my name.
Yeah. That was another one I didn't think about. I just picked a couple to, but yeah.
How about like even with the pieces, when he went through the pieces and may I be like these pieces?
Cutting the covenant with Abraham.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think he was putting his reputation, if I can kind of reduce it to calling it that, putting his reputation on the line by cutting that covenant and identifying with those pieces.
And he keeps the covenant for his name's sake.
For his, yeah. Yeah.
Initiated and keeps it.
The prayer goes on for the king in verse 2. May he give you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. One of the things that is in the Hebrew, and it might it might come across as mere wordcraft. Each of the verses demonstrates poetic parallelism, so that it's a supporting sort of parallel, so that in verse 1 where the prayer is that the Lord would answer the king in the day of trouble, the second part of the verse reinforces that. May the God of Jacob protect you. In verse 2, help you from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. Some of the parallelisms are an antithesis. These are supporting or reinforcing types of... and I thought it was kind of interesting. It came up as I was outlining the verses. The writer, again, probably David, it goes verb, subject, subject, verb. So it kind of plays back and forth on the wording. Literally, verse 1 would say, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Protect you, may the name of the God of Jacob. Or something along that line. So, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support, or from Zion give you support. And often, pretty much all the English translations I was looking at didn't pick up on that. It may not really give us a whole lot of information about the psalm itself, or about the king, or about the prayer, but noticing that there's the word craft in there, that they would take the time to lay the verses out like that. The word sanctuary is literally holiness. If it is a Psalm of David, they don't have a temple yet. They have the tabernacle or some representation of the tabernacle in Jerusalem. It's also a synonym for Zion, so this the sanctuary in Zion are reiterations of the same. The Ark of the Covenant is in Zion. Zion itself, along with the Ark, signified God's presence. And we mentioned, we talked ever so briefly in the beginning of our study in the Book of Psalms, several themes that would kind of guide the structure of the Book of Psalms, and one of them was the centrality of Zion as the place of God's presence with His people. I've always wanted to kind of dig into those one at a time too, and just kind of help flesh out those ideas rather than just toss them out there and forget about them. But in verse 3, we see that the prayer is that the Lord, the God of Jacob, would remember all the king's offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. They would be offering prayers in anticipation of going to war, sanctifying themselves or devoting themselves in worship and bringing their petitions to the Lord. I'm reluctant to say that there was any sort of other sacrificial system than what we have, for instance, in the Book of Leviticus. As I went through some of the major offerings and sacrifices, it seemed to me like this could be a grain offering. It wasn't a sin offering. It wasn't so much of a fellowship meal, but it was an offering of petition. And it's not like he's buying God's remembrance, but he is bringing himself in worship and dedication. And then, in summation, the people are praying that God would grant the king's desire for victory and fulfill all the plans that he's laid out. He would lay out battle plans. He would have, of course, the desire to want to win, And they sum it up by that statement, may you grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. They join with him in verse 5. So verse 4 and 5 together, may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we, together with you, oh, that's my insertion, may we shout for joy over your salvation, the salvation of victory, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Again, the king going out as representative of the nation and of the people, and in a very real sense, if he wins, they win. The banners, I think, probably would be the banners of victory, the celebration once the army comes back home and they're together worshiping, not in petition, but in celebration and thanksgiving. Very short inclusion, actually it's not as short as I thought it was, but in verse 6, we go from people praying for you, the king, and then for we, the people, together with the king. In verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The Lord, again my insertion, the Lord will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. There's a couple different ways that verse could come into our view of the psalm. What I'm doing, I'm reading it as a liturgical prayer or a liturgical service, and rather than the king stepping forward and saying, "Now I know." I'll suggest, and it's not a real hard and fast thing, that the priest in the temple with this worship, dedication worship time, is saying, okay, folks, you have prayed. Now I know that the Lord will hear our prayers. It could be a liturgical statement where he says, now we're at this point where now I recognize. Or it could be he's really starting a fresh sense of awareness. Oh, now I know, sort of thing. That the Lord is faithful, the Lord will answer. Either way, it stands out. The word now is really there. And it does put a spotlight on that statement. Now I know. We have confidence. We have that the Lord will save his anointed being the king. He'll answer him, the king, from his holy heaven, and it'll be with the saving might of his right hand. Often when we have reference to Zion as an earthly presence, we also have reference to God ruling and reigning from his heavenly throne. We have that here in verse 6. It's interesting that there's a bit of juxtaposition here, that if we assume that they really are going to war, the confidence of the king and the confidence of the people is not the strength of the army, the number of their people, the chariots and their horses. But their confidence is in the name of the Lord, their God, the strength of God as their protector and their redeemer. He continues that. Those who, again, this is another insertion on my part, those who trust in horses and chariots will collapse and fall. We who trust in the name of the Lord our God will rise and stand upright. We have confidence in this victory. And the psalm ends with one final petition. In most of our translations, it reads, "O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." That fits the Hebrew for translation. I paused in my reading when I read some of the things that were going on, that or some of the comments, how strongly some of the various commentators thought about this final verse. Those who took the view that it would be translated, "O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call," one of the things they had in mind was perfectly legitimate reasoning on their part, is that it kind of balanced the lines. Instead of having, you know, an abrupt, "O Lord, save," and then talking about asking for an answer when we call, the prayer, and so far, and up to that point, the prayer, the psalm had been a prayer for the king. So, "O Lord, save the king," and then, "May he answer us when we call." Others, one writer said that to do that was it was needless meddling in the meaning. I smiled when I read that. That's why I told you about it. But his point was that the Hebrew sense, or what they got from the Hebrew sense, was, "O Lord, save. O Lord, please help." And then they would end it, "May the king answer us on the day when we call." And the king that they identified at the end of the psalm was the King of Kings. "O Lord, save us, your people. May you, the king, over our king, save us when we call upon you." So they kind of wrapped it all up. We pray for the king. We pray for his battle. We pray for his aspirations. "O Lord, please hear us." So that's pretty much most of the kind of ran through that. I did have one thing that I kind of wanted to pause on, nearly in conclusion. Edmund Cloney was an Old Testament professor at Westminster for a number of years. He said, Edmund Cloney, "The Psalms are a memorial utterance, not just private meditations. They're not a page from the diary of an individual that happens to have been preserved for their beauty. They are the utterance of those who stand before God in the structure of the covenant and who are memorializing God's faithfulness." Let me emphasize that Psalm 20, at least my proposition to you, is that it's a psalm of war. I said a couple minutes early on that it's a joyful psalm to read. It's very intimate. You see, the more I read it, the more intimate it felt to me as a reader. It's sublime. It's noble. It's majestic. It inspires just a sense of worship and even I'm praying along with the king. "Oh king, I hope you're victorious." But again, Psalm 20 is a psalm of war. The king and his army are going to battle, and they're going against God's enemies. The more I stand up here, I kind of am reluctant to be snarky, but it's not. But I'm going to do it anyway. Psalm 20 is not a high school football pep rally. You're not sending them out to go get victory for our side, and everybody's going to be all happy at the end. It's a psalm of war. In conjunction with that, here is another psalm that is more forthright in its speaking of the battle to come. They're probably not, Psalm 20 and Psalm 94 are probably not connected, but worth keeping in mind. I'll read just part of it. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. Those are harsh words compared to a prayer for the king and wanting to send him out with the best possible support and blessing of the Lord. Psalm 94 would be considered an imprecatory psalm, a cursing on the enemies of God. And it's very much part of what is going on in the Psalms, both in David as the earthly king, but also keeping in mind the close connection, even if it's not overtly a messianic psalm, like we might see when we get to Psalm 22. Jesus is in these psalms. And I dare say that Jesus goes forth in battle for his people, whether it's a spiritual enemy or even some physical battles on our behalf. And we pray for our king, and our king prays for us. Think of in Revelation chapter 6, it's the scene in heaven, and the saints are saying, how long before you avenge us, O Lord? They're told to wait. And then in Revelation chapter 19, there's sort of a conclusion to that pause. It says, wait until the judgment is, until the time of judgment. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord has delivered his judgment on his enemies. I think everybody was here when Mark Spellman was here, and he preached through the book of Revelation. And one of the things he said over and over and over again, the theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. So, saints of the Lord, take comfort that your king is praying for you as well. And I think I've got a couple minutes for comments.
You know, in a little bit different way, but we're all battling something in life.
Yeah.
And it's really good to know that we win.
Yeah. Some of our battles are just everyday stuff, like, you know, getting through the day. Others are some seriously serious spiritual battles, physical battles. And yeah, you're right.
Financial work.
Yeah.
You know, no one isn't battling something.
No, you're right. They're not battling nothing. They're battling. So
everyone battles.
Yeah. Something. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what I had in mind, that we've all got battles, and Jesus wins. Anybody else?
James, would you close it
today? Yes. Now, Father, you thanks for this lesson. We ask now that you cleanse the thoughts in our hearts and make us prepare to worship your holy and magnificent name. Amen.